Verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Faith knows that a saving God is always near at hand, but only if for such is the true rendering to those who fear the Lord and worship him with holy awe. In the gospel dispensation, this truth is conspicuously illustrated. If to seeking sinners salvation is nigh, it is assuredly very nigh to those who have once enjoyed it, and have lost its present enjoyment by their folly. They have but to turn unto the Lord, and they shall enjoy it again. We have not to go about by a long round of personal mortifications or spiritual preparations. We may come to the Lord, through Jesus Christ, just as we did at the first, and he will again receive us into his loving embrace. Whether it be a nation under adversity, or a single individual under chastisement, the sweet truth before us is rich with encouragement to repentance and renewed holiness. That glory may dwell in our land. The object of the return of grace will be a permanent establishment of a better state of things, so that gloriously devout worship shall be rendered to God continuously, and a glorious measure of prosperity shall be enjoyed in consequence. Israel was glorious whenever she was faithful. Her dishonor always followed her disloyalty. Believers also live glorious lives when they walk obediently, and they only lose the true glory of their religion when they fall from their steadfastness. In these two verses we have, beneath the veil of the letter, an intimation of the coming of the Word of God to the nations in times of deep apostasy and trouble, when faithful hearts would be looking and longing for the promise which had so long tarried. By his coming salvation is brought near, and glory, even the glory of the presence of the Lord, tabernacles among men. Of this the succeeding verses speak without obscurity. Verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. In answer to prayer, the exulting psalmist sees the attributes of God confederating to bless the once afflicted nation. Mercy comes hand in hand with truth to fulfill the faithful promise of their gracious God. The people recognize at once the grace and the veracity of Jehovah. He is to them neither a tyrant nor a deceiver. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Lord, whose just severity inflicted the smart, now in pity sends peace to bind up the wound. The people, being now made willing to forsake their sins and to follow after righteousness, find peace granted to them at once. The war drum throbbed no longer, and the battle flags were furled, for idolatry was forsaken, and Jehovah was adored. This appears to be the immediate and primary meaning of these verses, but the inner sense is Christ Jesus, the reconciling Word. In him, the attributes of God unite in glad unanimity in the salvation of guilty men. They meet and embrace in such a manner as else were inconceivable either to our just fears or to our enlightened hopes. God is as true as if he had fulfilled every letter of his threatenings, as righteous as if he had never spoken peace to a sinner's conscience. His love in undiminished splendor shines forth, but no other of his ever-blessed characteristics is eclipsed thereby. It is the custom of modern thinkers to make sport of this representation of the result of our Lord's substitutionary atonement. But had they ever been themselves made to feel the weight of sin upon a spiritually awakened conscience, they would cease from their vain ridicule. Their doctrine of atonement has well been described by Dr. Duncan as the admission, that the Lord Jesus Christ did something or other, which somehow or other, was in some way or other connected with man's salvation. This is their substitute for substitution. Our facts are infinitely superior to their dreams, and yet they sneer. It is but natural that natural men should do so. We cannot expect animals to set much store by the discoveries of science, neither can we hope to see unspiritual men rightly estimate the solution of spiritual problems. They are far above and out of their sight. Meanwhile, it remains for those who rejoice in the great reconciliation to continue both to wonder and adore. Verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Promises which lie unfulfilled, like buried seeds, shall spring up and yield harvests of joy, and men renewed by grace shall learn to be true to one another and their God, and abhor the facade which they loved before. And righteousness shall look down from heaven, as if it threw up the windows, and leaned out to gaze upon a penitent people, whom it could not have looked upon before without an indignation which would have been fatal to them. This is a delicious scene. Earth yielding flowers of truth, and heaven shining with stars of holiness, the spheres echoing to each other, or being mirrors of each other's beauties. Earth carpeted with truth and canopied with righteousness shall be a nether heaven. When God looks down in grace, man sends his heart upward in obedience. The person of our adorable Lord Jesus Christ explains this verse most sweetly. In him truth is found in our humanity, and his deity brings divine righteousness among us. His Spirit's work even now creates a hallowed harmony between his church below, and the sovereign righteousness above, and in the latter day, earth shall be universally adorned with every precious virtue, and heaven shall hold intimate intercourse with it. There is a world of meaning in these verses, only needing meditation to draw it out. Reader, the well is deep, but if thou hast the Spirit, it cannot be said that thou hast nothing to draw with. Verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Being himself pure goodness, he will readily return from his wrath, and deal out good things to his repenting people. Our evil brings evil upon us, but when we are brought back to follow that which is good, the Lord abundantly enriches us with good things. Material good will always be bestowed where it can be enjoyed in consistency with spiritual good. And our land shall yield her increase. The curse of barrenness will fly with the curse of sin. When the people yielded what was due to God, the soil would recompense their husbandry. See at this day what sin has done for Palestine, making her gardens a wilderness, her wastes are the scars of her iniquities. Nothing but repentance and divine forgiveness will reclaim her desolations. The whole world also shall be bright with the same blessing in the days yet to come. Dash freed from the curse, the grateful garden gives its fruit in goodly revenue. Nor frost, nor blight, nor mildew fall, nor cankerworm, nor caterpillar, mar one ripening hope. The clouds drop fatness. The very elements are subject to the prayerful will of those whose pleasure is in unison with God's. Verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. God's march of right will leave a track wherein his people will joyfully follow. He who smote injustice will also bless injustice, and in both will make his righteousness manifest, so as to affect the hearts and lives of all his people. Such are the blessings of our Lord's first advent, and such shall be yet more conspicuously the result of his second coming. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Psalm 86 verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me. In condescension to my littleness, and in pity to my weakness, bow down thine ear, O Lord. When our prayers are lowly by reason of our humility, or feeble by reason of our sickness, or without wing by reason of our despondency, the Lord will bow down to them, the infinitely exalted Jehovah will have respect unto them. Faith, when she has the loftiest name of God on her tongue, and calls him Jehovah, yet dares to ask from him the most tender and condescending acts of love. Great as he is, he loves his children to be bold with him. For I am poor and needy, doubly a son of poverty, because first, poor and without supply for my needs, and next needy, and so full of wants, though unable to supply them. Our distress is a forcible reason for our being heard by the Lord God, merciful and gracious, for misery is ever the master argument with mercy. Such reasoning as this would never be adopted by a proud man, and when we hear it repeated in the public congregation by those great ones of the earth who count the peasantry to be little better than the earth they tread upon, it sounds like a mockery of the Most High. Of all despicable sinners, those are the worst who use the language of spiritual poverty, while they think themselves to be rich and increased in goods. Verse 2. Preserve my soul. Let my life be safe from my enemies, and my spiritual nature be secure from their temptations. He feels himself unsafe except he be covered by the divine protection. For I am holy. I am set apart for holy uses, therefore do not let thine enemies commit a sacrilege by injuring or defiling me. I am clear of the crimes laid to my charge, and in that sense innocent. Therefore, I beseech thee, do not allow me to suffer from unjust charges, and I am inoffensive, meek, and gentle towards others. Therefore deal mercifully with me as I have dealt with my fellow men. Any of these renderings may explain the text, perhaps all together will expound it best. It is not self-righteous in good men to plead their innocence as a reason for escaping from the results of sins wrongfully ascribed to them. Penitents do not bedaub themselves with mire for the love of it, or make themselves out to be worse than they are out of compliment to heaven. No, the humblest saint is not a fool, and he is as well aware of the matters wherein he is clear as of those wherein he must cry peccavi. To plead guilty to offences we have never committed is as great a lie as the denial of our real faults. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Lest any man should suppose that David trusted in his own holiness, he immediately declared his trust in the Lord, and begged to be saved as one who was not holy in the sense of being perfect, but was even yet in need of the very clements of salvation. How sweet is that title, my God, when joined to the other, thy servant. And how sweet is the hope that on this ground we shall be saved, seeing that our God is not like the Amalekitish master who left his poor sick servant to perish. Note how David's poor I am, or rather the I repeated without the am, appeals to the great I am with that sacred boldness engendered by the necessity which breaks through stone walls, aided by the faith which removes mountains. Verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord. The best of men need mercy, and appeal to mercy, yet are nothing else but mercy. They need it for themselves, and crave it eagerly of their God as a personal requisite. For I cry unto thee daily. Is there not a promise that importunity shall prevail? May we not, then, plead our importunity as an argument with God? He who prays every day, and all the day, for so the word may mean, may rest assured that the Lord will hear him in the day of his need. If we cried sometimes to man, or other false confidences, we might expect to be referred to them in the hour of our calamity. But if in all former times we have looked to the Lord alone, we may be sure that he will not desert us now. See how David pleaded, first that he was poor and needy, next that he was the Lord's set apart one, then that he was God's servant and had learned to trust in the Lord, and lastly that he had been taught to pray daily. Surely these are such holy pleadings as any tried believer may employ when wrestling with a prayer-hearing God. And with such weapons the most trembling suppliant may hope to win the day. Verse 4. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. Make my heart glad, O my Maker, for I count it my honor to call myself again, and again thy servant, and I reckon thy favor to be all the wages I could desire. I look for all my happiness in thee only, and therefore unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. As the heliotrope looks to the sun for its smile, so turn I my heart to thee. Thou art as the brazen serpent to my sick nature, and I lift up my soul's eye to thee that I may live. I know that the nearer I am to thee the greater is my joy, therefore be pleased to draw me nearer while I am laboring to draw near. It is not easy to lift a soul at all. It needs a strong shoulder at the wheel when a heart sticks in the miry clay of despondency. It is less easy to lift a soul up to the Lord, for the height is great as well as the weight oppressive. But the Lord will take the will for the deed, and come in with a hand of almighty grace to raise his poor servant out of the earth and up to heaven. Verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive. Good at giving and forgiving, supplying us with his good, and removing our evil. Here was the great reason why the psalmist looked to the Lord alone for his joy, because every joy-creating attribute is to be found in perfection in Jehovah alone. Some men who would be considered good are so self-exultingly indignant at the injuries done them by others, that they cannot forgive, but we may rest assured that the better a being is, the more willing he is to forgive, and the best and highest of all is ever ready to blot out the transgressions of his creatures. And plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. God does not dispense his mercy from a slender store which perchance may be so impoverished as to give out altogether, but out of a cornucopia he pours forth the infinite riches of his mercy. His goodness flows forth in abounding streams towards those who pray, and in adoring worship make mention of his name. David seems to have stood in the cleft of the rock with Moses, and to have heard the name of the Lord proclaimed even as the great lawgiver did, for in two places in this psalm he almost quotes verbatim the passage in Ex 34:6, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Even the glory which his spirit had beheld did not withdraw him from his prayer, but rather urged him to be more fervent in it. Hence he implores the Lord to hear his requests. Attend to the voice of my supplications. Here are repetitions, but not vain repetitions. When a child cries, it repeats the same note, but it is equally in earnest every time, and so was it with the suppliant here. Note the expression, the voice of my supplications, as if they were not all voice, but were partly made up of inarticulate noise, yet amid much that was superfluous there really was a distinct voice, an inner meaning, a living sense which was the heart's intention. This he would have the Lord sift out from the chaff, and hear amid the mingled din. May our prayers never be voiceless, may the soul's intent always give them a live core of meaning. Verse 7. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. A pious resolve backed by a judicious reason. It is useless to cry to those who cannot or will not hear. Once convince men that prayer has no effect upon God, and they will have no more of it. In these busy days and especially in troublous times, men cannot afford to waste time in entreaties which must be unavailing. Our experience confirms us in the belief that Jehovah the living God really does aid those who call upon him, and therefore we pray, and mean to pray, not because we are so fascinated by prayer that for its own sake we would continue in it if it proved to be mere folly and superstition, as vain philosophers assert, but because we really, indeed, and of a truth, find it to be a practical and effectual means of obtaining help from God in the hour of need. There can be no reason for praying if there be no expectation of the Lord's answering. Who would make a conscience of pleading with the winds, or find a solace in supplicating the waves? The mercy seat is a mockery if there be no hearing nor answering. David, as the following verses show, believed the Lord to be a living and potent God, and indeed to be a God alone, and it was on that account that he resolved in every hour of trouble to call upon him. Verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. There are gods by delegated office, such as kings and magistrates, but they are as nothing in the presence of Jehovah. There are also gods by the nomination of superstition, but these are vanity itself, and cannot be compared with the living and true God. Even if the heathen idols were gods, none of them in power or even in character could be likened unto the self-existent, all-creating God of Israel. If every imaginary deity could start into actual existence and become really divine, yet would we choose Jehovah to be our God, and reject all others. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. What have the false gods ever made or unmade? What miracles have they wrought? When did they divide a sea, or march through a wilderness scattering bread from the skies? O Jehovah, in thy person and in thy works, thou art as far above all gods as the heavens are above the nethermost abyss. Verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made, and these include all mankind, since they all come of the first Adam thy creature, and their lives are all distinct creations of thine omnipotence. All these shall come with penitent hearts, in thine own way, to thine own self, and worship before thee, O Lord. Because thou art thus above all gods, the people who have been so long deceived shall at last discover thy greatness, and shall render thee the worship which is thy due. Thou hast created them all, and unto thee shall they all yield homage. This was David's reason for resorting to the Lord in trouble, for he felt that one day all men would acknowledge the Lord to be the only God. It makes us content to be in the minority today, when we are sure that the majority will be with us tomorrow, and that the truth will one day be carried unanimously and heartily. David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Saviour, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. Verse 10. For thou art great. He had before said, thou art good. It is a grand thing when greatness and goodness are united. It is only in the divine being that either of them exists absolutely and essentially. Happy is it for us that they both exist in the Lord to an equal degree. To be great and not good might lead to tyranny in the king, and for him to be good and not great might involve countless calamities upon his subjects from foreign foes, so that either alternative would be terrible. Let the two be blended, and we have a monarch in whom the nation may rest and rejoice. And doest wondrous things. Being good, he is said to be ready to forgive. Being great, he works wonders. We may blend the two, for there is no wonder so wonderful as the pardon of our transgressions. All that God does or makes has wonder in it. He breathes, and the wind is mystery. He speaks, and the thunder astounds us. Even the commonest daisy is a marvel, and a pebble enshrines wisdom. Only to fools is anything which God has made uninteresting. The world is a world of wonders. Note that the verb doest is in the present. The Lord is doing wondrous things. They are transpiring before our eyes. Where are they? Look upon the bursting buds of spring or the maturing fruits of autumn, gaze on the sky or skim the sea, mark the results of providence and the victories of grace. Everywhere at all times the great thaumaturge stretches forth his rod of power. Thou art God alone. Alone wast thou God before thy creatures were, alone in Godhead still art thou now that thou hast given life to throngs of beings, alone for ever shalt thou be, for none can ever rival thee. True religion makes no compromises, it does not admit Baal or Dagon to be a god, it is exclusive and monopolizing, claiming for Jehovah nothing less than all. The vaunted liberality of certain professors of modern thought is not to be cultivated by believers in the truth. Philosophic breadth aims at building a pantheon, and piles a pandemonium. It is not for us to be helpers in such an evil work. Benevolently intolerant, we would, for the good of mankind, as well as for the glory of God, undeceive mankind as to the value of their compromises, they are mere treason to truth. Our God is not to be worshipped as one among many good and true beings, but as God alone, and His gospel is not to be preached as one of several saving systems, but as the one sole way of salvation. Lies can face each other beneath one common dome, but in the temple of truth the worship is one and indivisible. Verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Instruct me thus at all times, let me live in thy school, but teach me now especially since I am in trouble and perplexity. Be pleased to show me the way which thy wisdom and mercy have prepared for my escape. Behold, I lay aside all willfulness, and only desire to be informed as to thy holy and gracious mind. Not my way give me, but thy way teach me, I would follow thee and not be willful. I will walk in thy truth. When taught, I will practice what I know. Truth shall not be a mere doctrine or sentiment to me, but a matter of daily life. The true servant of God regulates his walk by his master's will, and hence he never walks deceitfully, for God's way is ever truth. Providence has a way for us, and it is our wisdom to keep in it. We must not be as the bullock which needs to be driven and urged forward because it likes not the road, but be as men who voluntarily go where their trusted friend and helper appoints their path. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Having taught me one way, give me one heart to walk therein, for too often I feel a heart and a heart, two natures contending, two principles struggling for sovereignty. Our minds are apt to be divided between a variety of objects, like trickling streamlets which waste their force in a hundred runnels. Our great desire should be to have all our life floods poured into one channel, and to have that channel directed towards the Lord alone. A man of divided heart is weak. The man of one object is the man. God, who created the bands of our nature, can draw them together, tighten, strengthen, and fasten them, and so braced and inwardly knit by His uniting grace, we shall be powerful for good, but not otherwise. To fear God is both the beginning, the growth, and the maturity of wisdom. Therefore should we be undividedly given up to it, heart and soul. Verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. When my heart is one, I will give thee all of it. Praise should never be rendered with less than all our heart and soul and strength, or it will be both unreal and unacceptable. This is the second time in the psalm that David calls the Lord my God. The first time he was in an agony of prayer, PS 86:2, and now he is in an ecstasy of praise. If anything can make a man pray and praise, it is the knowledge into that the Lord is his God. And I will glorify thy name for evermore. Eternity gratitude will prolong its praise. God has never done blessing us, let us never have done blessing Him. As He ever gives us grace, let us ever render to Him the glory of it. Verse 13. For great is thy mercy toward me. Personal experience is ever the master singer. Whatever thou art to others, to me thy mercy is most notable. The psalmist claims to sing among the loudest, because his debt to divine mercy is among the greatest. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell, from the direst death, and the deepest dishonor David had been kept by God, for his enemies would have done more than sent him to hell had they been able. His sense of sin also made him feel as if the most overwhelming destruction would have been his portion had not grace prevented. Therefore does he speak of deliverance from the nethermost abode of lost spirits. There are some alive now who can use this language unfeignedly, and he who pens these lines most humbly confesses that he is one. Left to myself to indulge my passions, to rush onward with my natural vehemence, and defy the Lord with recklessness of levity, what a candidate for the lowest abyss should I have made myself by this time. For me, there was but one alternative, great mercy, or the lowest hell. With my whole heart do I sing, great is thy mercy towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. The psalmist here again touches a bold and joyful note, but soon he exchanges it for the mournful string. Verse 14. O God, the proud are risen against me. They could not let God's poor servant alone. His walk with God was as smoke to their eyes, and therefore they determined to destroy him. None hate good men so fiercely as do the high-minded and domineering. And the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. Unitedly oppressors sought the good man's life, they hunted in packs, with keen scent, and eager foot. In persecuting times many a saint has used these words in reference to papal bishops and inquisitors, and have not set thee before them. They would not have molested the servant if they had cared one whit for the master. Those who fear not God are not afraid to commit violent and cruel acts. An atheist is a misanthrope. Irreligion is akin to inhumanity. Verse 15. But thou, O Lord, what a contrast! We get away from the hectorings and blusterings of proud but puny men to the glory and goodness of the Lord. We turn from the boisterous foam of chafing waves to the sea of glass mingled with fire, calm and serene. Art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. A truly glorious doxology, in which there is not one redundant word. As we have before observed, it is mainly transcribed from X34:6. Here is compassion for the weak and sorrowing, grace for the undeserving, long-suffering for the provoking, mercy for the guilty, and truth for the tried. God's love assumes many forms, and is lovely in them all. Into whatsoever state we may be cast, there is a peculiar hue in the light of love which will harmonize with our condition. Love is one and yet sevenfold. Its white ray contains the chromatic scale. Are we sorrowful? We find the Lord full of compassion. Are we contending with temptation? His grace comes to our aid. Do we err? He is patient with us. Have we sinned? He is plenteous in mercy. Are we resting on his promise? He will fulfill it with abundant truth. Verse 16. O turn unto me. As though the face of God had been before averted in anger, the suppliant pleads for a return of conscious favor. One turn of God's face will turn all our darkness into day. And have mercy upon me, that is all he asks. For he is lowly in heart, that is all he wants, for mercy answereth all a sinner's needs. Give thy strength unto thy servant. Gird me with it that I may serve thee, guard me with it that I may not be overcome. When the Lord gives us his own strength, we are sufficient for all emergencies, and have no cause to fear any adversaries. And save the son of thine handmaid. He meant that he was a home-born servant of God. As the sons of slaves were their master's property by their birth, so he gloried in being the son of a woman who herself belonged to the Lord. What others might think a degrading illustration he uses with delight, to show how intensely he loved the Lord's service, and also as a reason why the Lord should interpose to rescue him, seeing that he was no newly purchased servant, but had been in the house from his very birth. Verse 17. Show to me a token for good. Let me be assured of thy mercy by being delivered out of trouble. That they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed. Some token of thy favor show, some sign which all my foes may see, and filled with blank confusion know, my comfort, and my help in thee. What bodes good to me shall make them quail, and blush. Disappointed and defeated, the foes of the good man would feel ashamed of what they had designed. Because thou, Lord, hast holpen me, and comforted me. God doth nothing by halves, those whom he helps he also consoles, and so makes them not merely safe, but joyful. This makes the foes of the righteous exceedingly displeased, but it brings to the Lord double honor. Lord, deal thou thus with us evermore, so will we glorify thee, world without end. Amen. Psalm 87 verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The psalm begins abruptly, the poet's heart was full, and it gained vent on a sudden. God's foundation stands forever on the holy mountain towers, Sion's gates Jehovah favors more than Jacob's thousand bowers. Sudden passion is evil, but bursts of holy joy are most precious. God has chosen to found his earthly temple upon the mountains. He might have selected other spots, but it was his pleasure to have his chosen abode upon Zion. His election made the mountains holy. They were by his determination ordained and set apart for the Lord's use. The foundation of the church, which is the mystical Jerusalem, is laid in the eternal, immutable, and invincible decrees of Jehovah. He wills that the church shall be. He settles all arrangements for her calling, salvation, maintenance, and perfection, and all his attributes, like the mountains round about Jerusalem, lend their strength for her support. Not on the sand of carnal policy, nor in the morass of human kingdoms, has the Lord founded his church, but on his own power and Godhead, which are pledged for the establishment of his beloved church, which is to him the chief of all his works. What a theme for meditation is the founding of the Church of God in the ancient covenant engagements of eternity. The abrupt character of this first verse indicates long consideration on the part of the writer, leading up to his bursting forth in wonder and adoration. Well might such a theme cause his heart to glow. Rome stands on her seven hills, and has never lacked a poet's tongue to sing her glories. But more glorious far art thou, O Zion, among the eternal mountains of God. While pen can write or mouth can speak, thy praises shall never lie buried in inglorious silence. Verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates are put for the city itself. The love of God is greatest to his own elect nation, descended from his servant Jacob, yet the central seat of his worship is dearer still. No other supposable comparison could have so fully displayed the favor which Jehovah bore to Jerusalem. He loves Jacob best and Zion better than the best. At this hour, the mystical teaching of these words is plain. God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals, but he has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful, and he has a special delight in their devotions in their church capacity. The great festivals, when the crowds surrounded the temple gates, were fair in the Lord's eyes, and even such is the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. This should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God, where the Lord reveals his love the most. There should each believer most delight to be found. Our own dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assemblies of the saints. We must say of the church, "Here my best friends, my kindred dwell, here God, my Savior reigns." Verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. This is true of Jerusalem. Her history, which is the story of the nation of which she is the capital, is full of glorious incidents, and her use and end as the abode of the true God, and of his worship, was preeminently glorious. Glorious things were taught in the streets, and seen in her temples. Glorious things were foretold of her, and she was the type of the most glorious things of all. This is yet more true of the church. She is founded in grace, but her pinnacles glow with glory. Men may glory in her without being braggarts. She has a luster about her brow which none can rival. Whatever glorious things the saints may say of the church in their eulogies, they cannot exceed what prophets have foretold, what angels have sung, or what God himself has declared. Happy are the tongues which learn to occupy themselves with so excellent a subject. May they be found around our firesides, in our marketplaces, and in all the spots where men most congregate. Never let thy praises cease, O thou bride of Christ, thou fairest among women, thou in whom the Lord himself hath placed his delight, calling thee by that pearl of names, Hephzibah, for my delight is in her. Since the Lord has chosen thee, and deigns to dwell in thee, O thou city of beauty, none can rival thee. Thou art the eye of the world, the pearl, the queen of all the cities of the universe, the true eternal city, the metropolitan, the mother of us all. The years to come shall unveil thy beauties to the astonished eyes of all peoples, and the day of thy splendor shall come to its sevenfold noon. Selah. With the prospect before him of a world converted, and the most implacable foes transformed into friends, it was meet that the psalmist should pause. How could he sing the glories of newborn Tyre and Ethiopia, received with open arms into union with Zion, until he had taken breath and prepared both voice and heart for so divine a song? Verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. This shall be a glorious subject to speak of concerning Zion, that her old foes are newborn and have become her friends, worshipping in the temple of her God. Ra'ib or Egypt, which oppressed Israel, shall become a sister nation, and Babylon, in which the tribes endured their second great captivity, shall become a fellow worshipper. Then shall there be mention made in familiar talk of the old enmities forgotten, and the new friendships formed. Some consider that these are the words of God Himself, and should be rendered, I will mention Ra'ib and Babylon as knowing me. But we feel content with our common version, and attribute the words to the psalmist himself, who anticipates the conversion of the two great rival nations, and speaks of it with exultation. Behold Philistia, and Tyre, with Ethiopia. These also are to bow before the Lord. Philistia shall renounce her ancient hate, Tyre shall not be swallowed up by thoughts of her commerce, and distant Ethiopia shall not be too far off to receive the salvation of the Lord. This man was born there. The word man is inserted by the translators to the marring of the sense, which is clear enough when the superfluous word is dropped, ... of Philistia, and Tyre, with Ethiopia. This was born there by .e, this nation has been born into Zion, regenerated into the Church of God. Of the new births of nations we will make mention, for it is at once a great blessing, and a great wonder. It is a glorious thing indeed when whole nations are born unto God. Mark ye well Philistia's legions, lo, to seek the Lord they came, and within the sacred regions Tyre and Cush have found a home. Many understand the sense of these verses to be that all men are proud of their native country, and so also is the citizen of Zion, so that while of one it is said, he was born in Egypt, and of another, he came from Ethiopia, it would be equally to the honor of others that they were home-born sons of the city of God. The passage is not so clear that any one should become dogmatical as to its meaning, but we prefer the interpretation given above. Verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Not as nations only, but one by one, as individuals, the citizens of the New Jerusalem shall be counted, and their names publicly declared. Man by man will the Lord reckon them, for they are each one precious in His sight. The individual shall not be lost in the mass, but each one shall be of high account. What a patent of nobility is it, for a man to have it certified, that he was born in Zion. The twice-born are a royal priesthood, the true aristocracy, the imperial race of men. The original, by using the noblest word for man, intimates that many remarkable men will be born in the church, and indeed every man who is renewed in the image of Christ is an eminent personage, while there are some, who, even to the dim eyes of the world, shine forth with a luster of character which cannot but be admitted to be unusual and admirable. The church has illustrious names of prophets, apostles, martyrs, confessors, reformers, missionaries, and the like, which bear comparison with the grandest names honored by the world, nay, in many respects far excel them. Zion has no reason to be ashamed of her sons, nor her sons of her. Wisdom is justified of her children. And the Highest Himself shall establish her, the only establishment worth having. When the numbers of the faithful are increased by the new birth, the Lord proves Himself to be the builder of the church. The Lord alone deserves to wear the title of Defender of the Faith, He is the sole and sufficient patron and protector of the true church. There is no fear for the Lord's heritage. His own arm is sufficient to maintain his rights. The highest is higher than all those who are against us, and the good old cause shall triumph over all. Verse 6. The Lord shall count, when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. At the great census which the Lord himself shall take, he will number the nations without exception, and make an exact registry of them, whether they were by their natural descent Babylonians or Tyrians, or other far-off heathen. May it be our happy lot to be numbered with the Lord's chosen both in life and death, in the church roll below, and in the church roll above. Jehovah's census of his chosen will differ much from ours. He will count many whom we should have disowned, and he will leave out many whom we should have reckoned. His registration is infallible. Let us pray then for that adoption and regeneration, which will secure us a place among the heaven-born. It was thought to be a great honor to have one's name written in the Golden Book of the Republic of Venice. Kings and princes paid dearly for the honor, but the Book of Life confers far rarer dignity upon all whose names are recorded therein. Verse 7. In vision the psalmist sees the citizens of Zion rejoicing at some sacred festival, and marching in triumphant procession with vocal and instrumental music. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. Where God is, there must be joy, and where the church is increased by numerous conversions, the joy becomes exuberant and finds out ways of displaying itself. Singers and dancers, psalmists and pipers, united their efforts and made a joyful procession to the temple, inspired not by Bacchus or by the Castalian fount, but by draughts from the sacred source of all good, of which they each one sing, "All my springs are in thee." Did the poet mean that henceforth he would find all his joys in Zion, or that to the Lord he would look for all inspiration, comfort, strength, joy, life, and everything? The last is the truest doctrine. Churches have not such all-sufficiency within them that we can afford to look to them for all, but the Lord who founded the church is the eternal source of all our supplies, and looking to him we shall never flag or fail. How truly does all our experience lead us to look to the Lord by faith, and say, "All my fresh springs are in thee." The springs of my faith and all my graces, the springs of my life and all my pleasures, the springs of my activity and all its right doings, the springs of my hope and all its heavenly anticipations, all lie in thee, my Lord. Without thy Spirit I should be as a dry well, a mocking cistern, destitute of power to bless myself or others. O Lord, I am assured that I belong to the regenerate whose life is in thee, for I feel that I cannot live without thee. Therefore, with all thy joyful people will I sing thy praises. With joy shall sing the choral train, the minstrels breathe the answering strain. O Zion, Zion fair, I see the fountains of my bliss in thee.